So I'm continuing on today from what I did last week. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3. And we'll read here the last part of the chapter. Romans chapter 3. From verse 20 through to the end. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. The Lord will bless the reading of his own word. Let us bow in prayer together. For a moment let us all seek the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for thy help and for that gracious power of the Holy Spirit as we gather here before thee once again. We thank thee for thy Son. We praise thee for his merit, for his righteousness, by which we are indeed justified. We thank thee for each one in this company who has that assurance and that joy of knowing that Christ is the righteousness of the sinner, and that as we lay hold upon him through faith, we are indeed the possessors of that righteousness. Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless us today in our study. Help us, O Lord, as we look at the Scriptures. May they come to us with freshness and with power. Breathe on us, Lord, from heaven by thy Spirit now, and open up the Word to us and visit our hearts, we pray in the Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. Right, now we're continuing today from where we left off last week. And the subject that we have been looking at in the study last week was the subject of the terms of the covenant. Under that we looked at a few points already, dealing with the parties of the covenant. That is, as regards this covenant of grace, the parties are God and sinners, or God and his own elect people. Of course, the elect are sinners, just like everybody else. Anyhow, these are the parties of the covenant. And I was pointing out to you in last week's study, as well as the previous week, that when we look at the covenant of grace and emphasize that it is a gracious covenant, we can understand that when we always keep Christ in view, keep Christ in focus, because Christ is the one who has purchased this grace. He is the one in whom that grace is embodied altogether. He is the one who then applies that grace to those whom he saves. So as we deal with the covenant, we always want to keep Christ in view, because there wouldn't be any grace if it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for his people. So on that basis, we then looked at the parties of the covenant of grace. And I dealt last week to some degree with some of the problems that arise because of terms that are used, or expressions that are used, especially in the Old Testament, where it refers to people forgetting the covenant and breaking the covenant and so on. And we sought to explain just what the understanding of that is, and simply that in national Israel there were those who adhered to the religion of Jehovah, to the worship of Israel from an outward perspective, and therefore they were looked on as a covenant people. But of course they were not truly saved, and there's where the answer lies. In other words, because they were not truly saved, just like people today who adhere to the visible church, who attend the services, who appear to be saved, but turn away. So it was in Israel. They turned away from the Lord, they neglected him and so on, they apostatized. And in that outward visible sense, they broke the covenant, they forgot the covenant. But the point that I was making was that those who were truly the elect of God within Israel, just as it is today, truly those who are the elect of God within the visible church, they remain faithful, both to the outward observance of the things of God, and of course they remain faithful in their souls. They continue on, they persevere to the very end by God's grace and by God's mercy, and thereby they prove that they are in that spiritual covenant, the covenant of God's grace. But today I want to come to continue on here with the conditions of the covenant, the second point in the notes you got last week. And again, may I say, if you didn't get them, there are some extra copies there on the table. But today we want to come to this second point, the conditions of the covenant. Now remember that there's only one basis upon which any man can have fellowship with God. And that, of course, is true righteousness that is declared and manifested in perfect obedience. That is the qualification for fellowship with God. There has to be a true righteousness, and that righteousness is demonstrated in perfect obedience. And that is so because God's infinite nature will not allow any other condition. The Lord, being who he is, will not permit any man to come to him and fellowship with him or enter into his presence except on that basis, because he is an infinite God, and therefore he's infinitely holy himself. And he can't have fellowship with anything that is less than that is less than being perfectly righteous. That is the standard for fellowship with God. And that, of course, has been the standard from the very beginning, before the fall, and of course after the fall as well. But the problem is that man, being depraved, is not capable of rendering this perfect obedience, and therefore producing of himself a perfect righteousness. He can't do it due to his own depravity. And therefore, since he can't fulfill this condition, this is a condition, you see, of the covenant of grace, that there be a perfect righteousness through which we have fellowship with God. Since he can't fulfill that covenant, he must perish, and he will perish, but for the fact that Christ has intervened as the mediator of the covenant, and by his perfect obedience has brought about or procured this righteousness that is required by a holy God. So when we come to the condition of the covenant, the very foundation of that line of thought is this perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. God requires that. He requires that of you. He requires that of me. If we're to be in fellowship with God, if we're to be in covenant with God, in other words, then we have to present that perfect righteousness and say, here, Lord, is a perfect righteousness by which I am able to come to thee and enter into covenant with thee, and so on, whatever way you want to express it. This is the condition. But you see, we can't fulfill it. So when we come to look at this covenant of grace, we find that Christ has fulfilled that condition for us of providing a perfect righteousness. And that means that we are able to receive God's blessing, God's favor. We're able to enjoy forever all of these blessings that are proclaimed within the covenant of grace. Now, that leads to a further point here. We talk about the conditions of the covenant, and there's that condition of perfect obedience or perfect righteousness. and Christ has procured that for us. But then there's another condition, and that is this blessing that God gives, that is all of the blessing of the covenant, is it received by sinners like us without any other condition being fulfilled on our part? And that's a very important question. That leads me to show you that the answer to that question is actually twofold. Number one, the covenant of grace is both, is first of all conditional, and secondly, it is unconditional. Let us seek to explore that, to see what I'm saying here as we look at this question of whether the Lord will bestow upon us this blessing of eternal life and so on, everlasting joy, without any other condition being fulfilled. Now, the covenant of grace is twofold, as I say, as regards this. There is a condition, and then it's also unconditional. You see, the great condition that the Scripture emphasizes, and this passage emphasizes that we have read, is that the blessings of God, the blessings of salvation, the blessings that are found in God's mercy towards sinners, they are received by faith. That is the condition. Beyond what the Lord has done, is provided perfect righteousness, but that perfect righteousness, which is really the embodiment of all the blessings that we have, is to be received by faith. But you look here at this passage that we read, it's just one example of many, many examples that could be given. Here in Romans 3, this example, among many examples, which sets forth, this passage sets forth that this condition is there. It talks, if you go back there to verse 22, where it talks about the righteousness of God. Now, that righteousness of God there, by the way, is not God's own personal righteousness. It is the righteousness that God has provided through Jesus Christ. That's what's in view there. So just to distinguish between God's own personal righteousness and this righteousness that he has provided for sinners. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith. Notice those words, by faith. So remember what I said there. The Lord has fulfilled the condition of providing perfect righteousness. It's called here the righteousness of God. But here's this other condition. It is by faith. And the word by means through. If you go down toward the end of the chapter, you will see that in verse 30. It says, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and uncircumcision through faith. Notice there that the word by is then rendered through. It's the same word in the original language, really. And I want you just to understand that, because it doesn't mean, and I dealt with this in those messages on justification in October, Sunday evenings, where it speaks of by faith. It doesn't mean that faith merits the righteousness of God, or that some or other faith is our Savior, but it's simply saying that faith is an instrument. Remember that point that we made? And that's brought out by the term through faith, because that's how it can be translated as well as by faith. Anyhow, go back to verse 22. The righteousness of God which is through faith, where it says of Jesus Christ, through faith of Jesus Christ, it simply means that Christ is the object of that faith. He is the object of this trust, because that's the real essence of faith. It is trust. So here's this righteousness that the Lord has provided by his own dear Son, by his perfect obedience. But this righteousness is received by men through faith, and that faith, of course, centers in Christ. It rests in Christ. So there is a condition. Faith is the great condition of the covenant of grace. And you'll see in this chapter, as I say, in fact right through chapters 3 to 5, that Paul argues very, very clearly that the only means of obtaining the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only means. You see, he contrasts faith with works. Verse 21 is where he really, verse 20 here in Romans 3 is where he starts into his next great argument. You see, from chapter 1 through to chapter 3:19 of Romans, Paul has been arguing and reasoning to show that all men are guilty, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And that's the verdict he gives in verse 19, the end of the verse. All the world guilty Jew and Gentile. So now he starts into a new line of thought, and that is, by the deeds of the law, verse 20, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So he's contrasting works with faith. He's showing that by our works, keeping the Ten Commandments supposedly, any other kind of work that a man may perform, no man can ever be justified. This perfect righteousness is not procured by our obedience to the outward law. This righteousness is procured by Christ's obedience and is received by faith, not by works. So that's his argument here. And therefore, from chapter 3 to chapter 5, although it's found elsewhere, you will find his great argument that it is faith alone that is the condition of the covenant, and it must, this righteousness must be received by faith. If you look at chapter 9 and verse 32 of Romans, you'll find that the Jews did not attain this righteousness because they sought it not by faith. Look there at verse 32 of Romans 9. Well, let's read verse 31 as well. But Israel, which followeth after the law of righteousness, that is, their own works, in other words, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. And there you have it. This righteousness that is available to sinners must be sought by faith. And the Jews did not do that, but continually followed out the works of the law, and therefore they perished. So faith in Jesus Christ is the condition of the covenant of grace. Without Christ, there would be no righteousness. There would be no salvation. But without faith, there would be no salvation either. So there is a condition in the covenant. And as it's summed up there in Hebrews 11 verse 6, he that cometh to God must believe. He must believe. So faith is required. Now, we could really enlarge in that and apply that in many ways. Just let me give you one example. That is why in preaching the gospel, there must be a calling upon sinners to believe. Because that's the condition of the covenant of grace. They must be called on to believe in Jesus Christ or trust in Jesus Christ. And we could develop that a little farther. I just want to take a minute to do that, because I think it will help you to understand that in true Reformed theology, there always has been a clear stand taken for the free offer of the gospel. And that free offer of the gospel always includes this feature of commanding men to both believe and repent. Because God requires that, number one. And secondly, because this righteousness is received by faith, and therefore the condition must be made clear as we present the gospel to the ungodly. So, in true gospel preaching, that must be prominent. And you see, we're coming now to this other aspect. The covenant is unconditional, and you'll see why I've just said what I've said, so we'll come back to that in a moment or two. That is, in gospel preaching, we must present the call to faith, duty faith, as many of our Reformed forefathers have called it, and rightly so. So, let's just move on here and you'll see what I'm getting at. Look at the next part, part B here. We've seen the covenant of grace is conditional, and then part B, the covenant of grace is unconditional. Now, faith in Jesus Christ is required. That's required. It's through faith, it's by faith. The Jews didn't come to righteousness because they sought it not by faith, but by works and so on. So it is a condition that is required. The question is, can depraved man fulfill that condition? And the answer, of course, is no. And that leads to what seems to be a contradiction. That is, even in gospel preaching. How can you call on men to do something they can't do? That's a realm where many have had a problem. And you know why the problem is there? Because they won't accept what the Bible says. They try to reason it out. Try to rationalize it. If this is true, well, how can this be true? And they end up in a theological knot in their own minds. They end up in a spiritual straitjacket. And those who go down that road, they end up
doing this, not preaching the free offer of the gospel. Because they can't reconcile these two lines of thought. But the point is, we're not asked to reconcile. The Bible teaches both. It teaches that faith is a condition of the covenant, therefore the covenant is conditional, but it also teaches that the covenant is unconditional. Now what do we mean? Well, let's look at it. The answer to this perspective of the covenant of grace, that it is unconditional as well as being conditional, is that Jesus Christ has purchased the grace of faith for sinners, as well as purchasing for them the righteousness that is received by faith. He has purchased both. In other words, the covenant's condition, that is, that righteousness is received by faith, Christ has purchased for men that faith that lays hold of that righteousness, so that thereby the condition is fulfilled by those with whom the Lord deals and with whom the Lord saves. Now let's look at a couple of verses that will make this clear, that the Lord has purchased the grace of faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. This is a very well known verse, and one we like to quote and present to sinners. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. There you have it again, the instrument, through faith. But listen to the rest of the verse. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, as any man should boast. Now, we have the words, we have the terms. Nobody can deny that they're in the Scripture. It's clear and plain. It says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. But the question is, look at the word that. That not of yourselves. What does that relate to in the previous part of the verse? That not of yourselves. That's what's called a demonstrative. It's demonstrating something, or it's really a relative word. It relates to something that's already been dealt with. So, is it referring back to grace or to faith? Now, the Arminian will say, oh, it's referring back to grace. Grace is not of man. Grace is of God. And that's how they get out of the loophole, or that's where they find the loophole, to avoid what is so apparent. That is, faith is the gift of God. But that's what the text is saying. They try to make it refer back to grace and say, oh, that's true, we believe in salvation by grace, no problem. But faith is man's own ability. He's able to believe of his own accord. And they say that the gift of God here is not referring to faith but to grace. Well, I'm afraid they're wrong. Because if you go to the original text and look at it carefully, you'll find that that does not hold water. For it says that it is the gift of God, it's referring to faith. Now, of course, grace comes from God. There's no problem there. But my friend, so does faith. You see, I think I said this in an earlier study. Unless we understand total depravity, we will never understand the gospel truly and fully. Man is totally depraved, which means that every faculty of his being is ruined by sin. Now, men are to believe, and they are to repent. They don't, and they won't, because they're depraved. And that inability to repent and believe is the result of their own sin, not how God made them. It's a result of their own sin and the fall. And therefore, they are responsible for that inability to believe and repent. As I also said in one of those studies, while they're incapable of doing so, it does not remove the responsibility to do so. Remember the illustration I gave? A man may be drunk and hit somebody else with his car and go to the judge and say, look, I couldn't help it, I was drunk. See, that doesn't make any sense. He was responsible for being drunk. Therefore, he was responsible for what he did. So, man is responsible for his sin, therefore he's responsible for the consequences of that sin. And one of them is this inability with which he is stricken. So, the words here refer to faith. Faith is the gift of God. That's the point I'm making right here. Faith is the gift of God. Now, let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. Another clear statement, Philippians 1, verse 29. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to also to suffer for his sake. Now the context here, of course, is suffering and in the Christian life. But look at these words. Unto you it is given. It is given. To do what? To believe on Christ. What is that? That's faith. Where does faith come from? It's given. It's a gift. It's the gift of God by his Spirit. So that's another verse. Then look at Galatians. Go back to Galatians chapter 5. And look at verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. The fruit of the Spirit. That term, the fruit of the Spirit, is a collective term. It doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. I just want to comment on that because there are those who will maybe quote this or preach on this, and they'll end up saying, because they use the plural, the fruits of the Spirit, that some believer may have few of the fruits but not them all, or another man has other fruits that another Christian doesn't have. That is not so. Every Christian has the fruit of the Spirit in one degree or another. Now, it's true that some have more joy or whatever, whatever one you want to mention. But every Christian has love and peace and joy. Every Christian has faith. You can't be a Christian and not have faith. Now, your faith may be weak at times, and it certainly is. It may sway to and fro. But every Christian has the essence of faith in his soul. But the point is, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's produced by the Holy Spirit. That's the language. That's what the language means. It's not produced by us. You cannot produce any of these spiritual qualities. Again, there are those in the Arminian side, well, they will say, well, that's fine. We know a man cannot produce love or hope, but he can produce faith. Well, you see, the Bible says it's the gift of God. It's given to you to believe. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And on it goes. I'm not going to take any more time to look at other verses. So, here is the situation. Faith is the gift of God, and therefore depraved man left to himself. I want to emphasize that. Depraved man left to himself with this one spiritual act to accomplish. That is, believing on Christ. The act of believing on Christ. He would still fail. Left to himself, he's still going to fail. That if he were left to fulfill that condition of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is of his own accord, that is producing the faith that is required to receive this righteousness. Because we've already seen this. There is the righteousness that Christ has won, procured for his people. It makes it very clear that it's received by faith. It's faith in Jesus Christ, righteousness that by which we're justified. And therefore, there is this condition in the covenant, the condition of faith. But man can't fulfill it of himself, left to himself. So the covenant of grace is unconditional then, because in applying the fruit of his own work, that is Christ's own work to his own people, the Lord guarantees that they will fulfill the condition of faith. How does he do that? Well, I've already touched on it. The Lord guarantees that those whom he calls will fulfill this condition by working faith in them. Let's get it very clear. Faith, as is exercised toward Christ, is the act of man, but the act of the regenerate man. It's the act of the one who has been drawn by Christ, who has been born of God. It's not the act of the natural man, because he's depraved, he can't believe, he won't believe, he wants to go his own way. Therefore the Lord, by his grace, lays hold on sinners, he works in their hearts, he gives them the grace of faith. And as he gives it to them, they exercise it. Faith is the act of a man who is regenerate. Now that raises a whole series of points. It answers that question, does faith precede regeneration, or the other way around, does regeneration precede faith? And of course, regeneration precedes faith.
The Holy Spirit entered and I was born of God. That's a wonderful verse, but it's not true. It's the other way around. I was born of God, then I ventured upon the atoning blood. See? Let's get our theology right. So, faith does not precede regeneration. Regeneration precedes faith. Let's put it this way. A dead man can't believe. Can't. We're dead in our sins. We have no relationship with God. We're certainly an act of rebellion against Him. But in the spiritual end of things, we're dead. And you know that. Before the Lord dealt with you, you were dead. You knew the gospel intellectually. You heard these things, but they meant nothing to you until God got hold of your heart and gave you life, and then you ventured your all upon the atoning blood. Then you rested in Christ. So the condition of the covenant was fulfilled by the Lord working faith in you, that you might go to Christ and rest in Him alone for salvation. That's the way it is. Now that brings me back to that practical point about the preaching of the gospel. This is for a lot of people have an awful problem. And especially people who come to understand the doctrines of grace to some degree. I put it to some degree because they haven't seen the whole thing. And I'm not saying that in any derogatory way. I'm just saying this is a gradual learning process. Especially if you have to unload a lot of baggage along the way, that makes it even more difficult. Well, you have to unload a lot of things that you were taught that you begin to see, well, this just can't be right. So people have this problem, well, if faith is the gift of God and that condition of the covenant is fulfilled by a sinner only when he's regenerated, what is the point of preaching that sinners should believe in Christ? Well, here's the answer. It is as the call goes out from the pulpit or from the Sunday school teacher or wherever that children or adults or again whoever are to come to Christ and are to believe in Christ. As that message goes out, that the Lord uses it to produce the faith in those people by the work of the Spirit so that they will respond in His sovereign will to what is being presented to them. So, in other words, it is right to call it duty faith for different reasons. Number one, men, being creatures of God, are accountable to God, accountable to keep His law, accountable to believe His gospel. As mere creatures, they're accountable for that. And then, it is God's way of gathering in sinners. This is the means that He has ordained. We're not to try to rationalize it. Well, if this is true, well then why should I preach the gospel? Why should I even pray for sinners? That's one of the mighty arguments, so-called, that's thrown up. If this is all true, why should I even pray for anybody? Here's the answer. Because God has ordained that people will be saved. And He has ordained that they will be saved through faith. And He has ordained that they will be saved as that faith is given to them in the presentation of the gospel, and it's given to them by the work of the Spirit as they sit under the sound of the gospel or wherever they might be. There's an order here, definitely. But you see, now you and I can't begin to try to analyze it all and rationalize it all out, because we'll end up in a theological quagmire, completely stuck and getting nowhere. We look at these things, we marvel at the wisdom of God and the grace of God, and we say, Lord, I can't understand it all. I'm not even going to try to rationalize it, but I believe it. I believe that man is lost. He can't save himself, and he won't come to Christ. But I also believe that Christ has purchased righteousness for him that is to be received by faith, and the gift of faith is given by God through the preaching of the Word. Now people may say, that is absurd. Again, why tell a dead man, a man spiritually dead, to do what he can't do? Well, you see, that's where the rationalization comes in. That's where the human mind steps in, and there's bound to be a problem.
But you know, that is no more, just take the rationalizing approach, which is really out of place. We shouldn't do it, but just take it for a minute or two. That is no more absurd than what our Savior said to the man with the withered hand. Stretch out your hand. He told the man to do something he couldn't do. It is no more absurd than what the Lord did when he stood at the grave of Lazarus and he said to a dead man, come out, come forth. That was absurd from a human perspective. When you try to rationalize it, it made no sense. So, neither does this approach. I can understand this. This doesn't make any sense. This doesn't add up in my mind. Of course it won't add up in your mind. Leave your own mind aside and just take what God says in his word and let it sink into your heart, and you will then begin to see things. Because take that man with the withered hand, or take Lazarus in the grave. When the Lord said to the man with the withered hand, stretch forth your hand, as he spoke the word, you see, the power was given to stretch out the hand. When God speaks the word of the gospel through a preacher and says to that sinner, come to Christ, the power is given through the preaching of the word to that sinner to come to Christ. When the Lord stood at the grave and said to Lazarus, a dead man, come forth, as he spoke. You see, there's the point. The word of Christ, which is quick and powerful. As he spoke that word, come forth, Lazarus obeyed, because the word that he heard quickened him and brought him to life. And he did walk out of the tomb. Now there is a wonderful illustration of the sinner in salvation. There's regeneration first. The word, the incorruptible word by which we're born again. And the sinner responding, walking out of the tomb. And you notice that he's still bound up in the grave clothes, because when people are first saved, they've a lot of things to get rid of. And eventually they all begin to fall off. But there's life there. And out he comes. And whenever the Lord uses the preaching of the gospel as he has ordained to do, he will quicken men. He will give them faith. They will come out of the tomb. They will believe in Christ. They will trust the Savior. Without any doubt. Because our God is a mighty God. And his word is powerful. And his word will work effectually. So there is a condition to the covenant faith. It's conditional, it's unconditional, both. Because the condition is fulfilled by God's grace toward men, and they are enabled to receive that righteousness as their very own. I trust that you will be helped by this. I know that in these studies I say a lot of things that are not in the notes, because we need to apply it all. We've got to apply it to the work of God and to our own experience. So may the Lord write on our hearts. And again, may I say, if you're really puzzled here or not understanding something, don't hesitate to write down your question and give it to me. It's not a guarantee I'll answer it. I'll be able to answer it, but I'll try. I don't want anyone to be going through this study away, left behind, and or puzzled or whatever. I want you to try to come with me and see this as the Lord helps. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we pray today that thy Spirit will take what we have considered and apply it to our hearts. And Lord, we pray today that thou wilt help us to see in the light of thy truth the marvelous grace of God in his covenant mercy, whereby he does give us his Son, who is our righteousness, and gives us the very faith to lay hold upon Christ, that we might receive that righteousness as our own and be justified in thy sight. Lord, bless these things to us. Keep thy hand on us in the service to follow today, and even with us now in the prayer time. O Lord, give us refreshing seasons, and meet with us and bless us. For we pray in the Savior's name and for his sake. Amen.